You're free to ask questions this morning, but if there aren't any, I have plenty of things to say. So let's begin by reading Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Recently I heard a sermon by Tim Keller on the Lord's Prayer. And when he was talking about the passage in the Lord's Prayer, it says, not our will be done, but yours be done. He referred to some of the prayers that Paul prayed that we have in our apostolic writings. And he mentions that, you know, there are four different prayers that we have recorded by Paul. We have one in the beginning of Philippians, one in the beginning of Colossians, and two in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. And Tim Keller pointed out something that I hadn't thought about before, even though I've read all those prayers, and I'm sure you all have as well. He said, notice what Paul prays for. He doesn't pray for relief from troubles, doesn't pray for healing or overcoming or even happiness. What he's often praying for these different people is for spiritual insight, a sense of the glory and the goodness of God in all situations, and that they might have a vivid faith. It seems as though Paul was quite aware that life is difficult. You know, we're not at a resort or on a vacation while we're here in this present age. And since Paul knew that, he was quick not to pray for relief, but to pray for a bigger vision of God, proper perspective, and to see how in God's economy, he truly is working all things out for our good and for his glory. And that challenged me in the way that I often pray and how I do pray for relief or for things to get easier. And it would be nice if that's the prayer that gets answered, but oftentimes that doesn't seem to be the case. And so here we're having a transition point in the letter that Paul writes to Titus. You know, up to this point we've talked about, you know, Paul's relationship with Titus and then the qualifications of the elders. And now we're transitioning into the fact that there are going to be some difficult times. You're going to run into people that aren't going to be pleasant. People that aren't for the truth, but yet these are people that are in our own communities, or at least come and visit. And so what are we supposed to do when that happens? So these men and possibly women are referred to as insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. And as I was thinking of these descriptives, it just reminded me a lot of junk food and how junk food often does these exact things. I went to work yesterday, it was. I went to work a little late because I split two buildings. And as soon as I walked in the front door of the nursing home I worked in, I could smell French toast. And I knew that we were having a French toast day in our therapy department. And as I walked down the long hallway to get there, it was just tantalizing my smelling. And I was just excited to eat this. But I also knew that it wasn't healthy at all. And I thought, you know, junk food, it's often so catchy. Like when you go in the store, what are those things that you notice? Do you notice the bag of carrots? No. You notice the potato chips and the cookies and things that are processed. They're vying for our attention. And so junk food or the French toast I saw yesterday, it was rebelling against all nutritional norms. There was nothing good in that French toast, or very little. And it was an empty talker in that it's got all these empty calories that taste so good, but they don't satisfy. And I got a big plate of it, and I ate it. And I was deceived. Because after the fact, I really didn't feel all that better. You know, sin is pleasurable for a moment. So is junk food. And it sells us this bill of lies. And it takes eyes of faith to be able to see through those things. And I think that when you are nourished by a wholesome diet, your body notices really quick when you start eating things that aren't healthy. I know I've had some friends that eat pretty well, and they're like, I was in a rush, so I stopped to buy Burger King. And then they were upset about that decision for the whole next day. So I think that as we are careful to nourish our souls with what is true, it's a little easier to protect ourselves from these people that might be insubordinate. You know, they don't listen to authority. They are their own authority. And people that just say lots of words that are vapid, that are empty, meaningless, and that try to deceive us from that which is true. I heard a testimony of a man on the radio this weekend named Frank Sentag. I think that's his name. He wrote a book called Light the Way Home. And this is a book about a man who was in the New Age religion. I don't know what you refer to them as, New Agers, something like that. He was in this religion for 21 years. And then something happened, and he came to know about Yeshua. And he turned his life over to him. And in this book, he journeys, or he walks us through that journey of going from New Age to New Life. And one of the things that he really emphasized when he was in the New Age was, it's a religion of self. And he really liked that, because if my religion comes from me, then who's the authority? I am. Who am I accountable? I'm accountable to me. Whereas when we serve Hashem, Adonai, the Most High God, are we accountable to ourselves? Absolutely not. We're accountable to Him. But there are a certain amount of people that get energy off of surrounding others to themselves and teaching these people what they think is true and right. And it's all just an ego boost. It's not about God and His goodness. That's why it's empty. Anything that's about us primarily is going to be empty and meaningless and isn't going to satisfy. But we have come to a faith in which we learn to die to ourselves that He might live, where we boast of our weaknesses so that He might be strong. And we see the life of a godly person is in direct contrast to these people who are insubordinate, deceivers, and empty talkers. And then Paul notes that some of these are from the circumcision party. We don't know a whole lot about what this circumcision party is, but we do know if you have a party named after a certain commandment, it's probably not a good thing. They have elevated circumcision to something that it wasn't. And it seems that during the time of the Maccabees, you know, there's a lot of political turmoil going on, and there's assimilation of the Jewish people with those around them. And so circumcision got elevated to this place that was beyond what the scripture actually says, you know, the eighth-day circumcision. And so we have these people that apparently are trying to get, especially Gentiles, to convert. It's not about faith in the Messiah and being conformed to His likeness. It's about becoming Jewish. That's what salvation is about, becoming a part of this people. And they're not following the biblical command. They're obviously pushing their own agenda. And Paul goes on to say that these men, they're dangerous. They must be silenced. And the Greek there for silence actually means to muzzle, to cover their mouths. And there is a time in which there are people that are so dangerous that you have to speak out against them and you have to encourage people. Don't listen to those people. They're not teaching what is true. It's going to corrupt your souls. You know, I know Grant shared before, if a dog barks or bites, tell people. It's not wrong to protect them from such a creature. Another thing that you note about these individuals is they upset entire families. And William Barclay had this to say about these people that were upsetting entire households. Their teaching was fundamentally upsetting. It is true that truth must often make a man rethink his ideas, and that Christianity does not run away from doubts and questions, but faces them fairly and squarely. But it is also true that teaching which ends in nothing but doubts and questioning is bad teaching. In true teaching, out of the mental disturbance should come in the end a new and greater certainty. But these men, they were more concerned about what they could get out of the people they were teaching than with what they could put into them. You know, there are two types of teachers. There are teachers that approach others as if they are a piece of wood or stone, and they try to chisel or engrave that wood or that stone into their own likeness. And then you have teachers that see other people as fertile soil. And it's your job to tend it and to care for it and to water it and to fertilize it. But it's not your job ultimately to provide the growth. Only God can do that. And I think Paul's describing some of those people that have an idea of this is what holiness is to me, and I'm going to make other people become just like that. And that's not very healthy because we're all so very unique. We should want to imitate the spiritual likenesses of others, but we shouldn't want to become exactly like those other people. So Paul says, don't do that. Tell these people to be quiet. Put them out of your communities. And also, you yourself, make it a point to teach what is right. Counter this. Give people the spiritual nourishment that they need. Well, Paul continues on in verse 12 to talk about the Cretans. So let's read verse 12 again. One of the Cretans, a prophet of the Roman, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn aside from the truth. The prophet that Paul is quoting is Epimenides. He's from 600 BC, and he's ranked as one of the seven wisest men of Greece. And Paul seems to think that the Cretans haven't changed much in that amount of time, that they're still the same. In fact, there's actually a Greek word that is named after the Cretans. It's Cretazine, or Cretazane, and it means to cretize, which is to lie and to cheat. They had this persona, this feel about them that people just know if you were from Crete, you were likely somebody who lies and cheats. It's kind of like, you know, our word vandal. Vandal comes from that Germanic people group that I think was in, or that wreaked havoc on North Africa and Gaul and Spain, that area in about the 4th or 5th century. We now have a word based on them, vandalizing. It's when you destroy things or wreak havoc on an environment or an area. So the Cretans had a word developed after them, and it wasn't a good thing, that's for sure. But what I like about what Paul says is his optimism. He doesn't say that everybody that's, you know, really rough around the edges and seems to be unspiritual should be, you know, avoided at all costs. He says rebuke them. And in Greek that means to expose or to bring this to light. So Paul is hopeful that there are some people that, even though if they're in opposition to us, in opposition to the truth now, that what if we're placed in their life for a reason? And what if we can expose some of the errors of what they believe and they then can turn from darkness and come to light? Now, the Jewish myths and the commandments of people, we could probably speculate on what those are, but I didn't want to get into that too much. Overall, what I want to say is it's just a human tendency to want to make up stories and to want to embellish the scriptures as if they're not interesting enough on their own. And it's also human nature to call things that aren't commands, commandments. And so I think the solution for that is, again, just being balanced, being aware of what the Word of God says. When you're exposed to new ideas or new teachings, be a Berean. Examine them. Find out if what somebody's saying is true. And search it out for yourself and hold on to what is good and get rid of what isn't. You know, eat the meat, spit out the bones. Because you've probably heard the analogy that if you have 100 pianos and you want to have them all in tune, you don't tune them to each other. You find a tuning fork. And you tune each piano to that tuning fork, and then voila, all of the pianos are tuned together. And so if we go to the tuning fork of the Word and are surrounded by people who are wise and seeking out God, then we can know that our lives are going to end up being similar because we're all in tune with the truth. One of the things that this circumcision party seems to have focused on a lot is not just circumcision. There's a belief that it was a whole family of teachings, and there apparently was an overemphasis on purity. So that reminded me of Mark chapter 7. You're probably familiar with that passage where Pharisees approach Yeshua and his disciples, and they notice that they're not washing their hands before they eat bread. And so there's this whole debate about, oh no, if you have unclean hands when you eat bread, you're going to be unclean. And Yeshua basically says, where's that in the scriptures? Why are you elevating the traditions of men above the commandments of God? And then he calls them out on a couple of things, and as is typical, that didn't make them very happy. So there was this focus on what you do externally versus what you do internally. But externals are merely religion, and I don't think God just cares about what we're externally doing as much as he cares about having a heart that is right with him. And this reminded me of people that want to go on a diet. If you're somebody that wants to transform your health and to be healthier, lose weight, you can do all of the externals. You can rid your house of junk food. You can avoid walking by the donut shop or anything that's going to tempt you to eat unhealthy food. But if you just do all the externals by having your environment just right and making sure that you're not walking near those stands that sell things that you don't want to be eating, that's only part of the battle. And you're probably always secretly going to be like, oh, I just want a Snickers bar, or I just want a bag of chips. You also have to have that internal change where you're saying, I want to feel better, and I want to feed my body well. And you have to be replacing those desires for what is unwholesome with those things that are wholesome. So you want to be feeding your body well so you feel better, you have good health. It can't just be that those external changes. And Paul picks up on that. And I think he's encouraging those that are at Crete, make sure you're not just focusing on these externals. Make sure you're focusing on the internals as well. So let's read verses 15 and 16, where Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. I think it's far easier to stay religious, you know, to do the right things, than it is to maintain that internal fire and that internal desire for what is true and what is right. And, you know, Paul elsewhere says that we're to check our life and our doctrine closely. And I think it's important for me regularly, and for you all as well, to ask myself, have I just gotten into the routine of doing what I know is right? You know, I pray in the morning, I read my Bible, I come to Beth Dikun. Is my heart still longing to know God more? Am I hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Because I think it's a lot easier to lose that passion, but to keep doing the externals. But having a heart for God, it protects us. It really does. Let me read what Barclay says about maintaining personal internal purity. He says, a man must keep the white shield of his innocence unstained. If he lets impurity infect his mind, he sees all things through a mist of uncleanness. His mind soils every thought that enters into it. His imagination turns to lust every picture which it forms. He misinterprets every motive. He gives a double meaning to every statement. To escape that uncleanness, we must walk in the cleansing presence of Jesus Christ. That really hit it home for me, because there have been situations where I have not looked at them through the cleansing presence of Yeshua, as Barclay says. And that reminded me kind of Ecclesiastes 10:1, where it says, dead flies make the perfume ointment give off a stench. One dead fly ruins all of that ointment, and impurity in our lives can ruin or can soil even a life that is lived for the glory of God. And how important it is to recognize those dead flies and get rid of them right away so you can quit producing a stench. Well, we made it through chapter 1. I'm impressed. So now we're going to continue on to chapter 2, which is Paul's way of now balancing out what do we do in response to these people that are insubordinate and empty talkers and deceivers in the circumcision party. We've already touched on this a little bit. Paul tells Titus, make sure you're teaching what accords with sound doctrine. So let's now read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. We're not going to be able to go into all of those different areas, but we'll highlight a couple of them. Titus is encouraged to teach what accords with sound doctrine. You know, it's what we think and what we believe that determines how we live, and every aspect of our life is affected by what we believe. And I was thinking how, you know, it's the DNA within us that determines everything about us. Those little, that long string of proteins, I think that's what it is what creates who we are. And we all have kind of like a spiritual DNA. We have this script that we're constantly going over, this inner voice that is regularly speaking to us. And that is what is producing who we are. And so it's important that regularly, not just one day a week, that we have sound doctrine or sound teaching that is nourishing us and keeping us in line. You know, I was reading a book by a man named Joseph Piper called On Hope. And it's just a short little book about the components of hope and the things that prevent hope, which is despair. And he really brought to light something. He mentions that at the nadir of despair, or at the lowest point of despair, it is ultimately the script that you teach yourself that determines if you bounce back or if you, like, go into a deep depression. Because I'd always wondered, I'm like, some of the most powerful stories that I hear are stories of people that have gone through such a rough time, and then they're resilient, they just bounce back. And then you have people that go through a similar circumstance, and they get stuck. Why is that? And so when I read this book, it made sense. When we are at the lowest of our low, it is what you believe at that moment that changes everything, whether you're going to bounce back or whether you might get stuck in depression or despair for a long time. And one of the enemies of despair, or actually I guess you could say one of the companions, is the idea of presumption. And Joseph Piper goes into that. He says, what you assume at that darkest moment is what keeps you there or brings you back. And I've noticed that in my own life. When I've gone through some darker times, I'm like, hey, in the past I've bounced back from this. It's all dependent on my vision. That's really what it boils down to. When I get to those moments, if I think a good God still runs the world, he's going to use this, then that's the step in the right direction. But if I believe, good job, Ben, you blew it, this is all you can ever do, you're hopeless, then that keeps me there. So I challenge you to challenge the script that you tell yourself. Make sure that it aligns with the Word of God. And if it doesn't, surround yourself with his truth and surround yourself with others that can speak the truth to you so that you can make sure that that inner voice is aligning with God's word. And the more we train ourselves, the more that happens. I was at the Ramunis last weekend, and they were excited to show me that, you know, since they've got new goats down in their barn, they wanted to have a water that could actually, they wanted to have pipes underground to go down there in order to be able to water the animals in the barn instead of filling up buckets of water and carrying them down in the dead of winter. Because if this winter is anything like last winter, that will not be pleasant. But what they had to do was, they had to make sure that they dug deep enough under the earth that they would get below what's called the frost line. And if they can get the pipe that low, then the odds are that the earth is going to insulate the water, and you're not going to have to worry about it freezing and the pipes breaking. I thought that's a pretty cool spiritual truth, that my hope needs to be rooted so much in the truth of the word and in the world to come, that I'm at that place that's below like the spiritual frost line, that the difficulties I go through aren't bad enough to stop me from hoping, trusting, and believing. And so it's that process of renewing my mind in such a way that God's truth is ever deeper placed in my soul, a place that things of this world can't touch. So I encourage you to do that too. Renew your mind with the truth of God's word so that you can be below the spiritual frost line, and that you can be somebody who's an overcomer in all circumstances. And even when you're not an overcomer, because we're all human, we all mess up, that time period while you're in despair can get shorter and shorter, I believe, as we grow more in his likeness and as we trust less and less in what we can see in the here and now. So after Paul encourages Titus, make sure, challenge these false beliefs. Make sure that you're teaching what is true and what is right. He then segues into talking about how the older men and the older women are to live in such a way as to raise up the younger men and younger women to have the same faith, trust, and hope that they have. As I thought about how Paul describes these older men and women, the analogy that came to mind was, you know, when you go to a river And you see all those rocks that are in the river? They're all smooth. And it's kind of fun, you know, to dip your hand in the cool water and to pick it up. And, you know, it's a smooth rock. Because over the years, these rocks have been tumbled around by the water, or smaller rocks have hit up against them. And they no longer have sharp edges. They're nice and smooth, but it's a rock, so it's still strong. It's still going to hurt if you throw it at somebody. But time has shaped it into something that is smooth and is feels good to touch. And you know what? The bigger the river and the greater the current of the water, the smoother the rocks are going to be. So there's a spiritual principle as we go through life and as we age and have more life experiences, for spiritual people, it really rounds them out. It really smooths them out. They're solid, but yet they don't have so many rough edges. And so I found myself thinking of those that are further along in the faith journey. I just think of them as being refreshingly predictable. You know, predictability is an important thing in our relationships. The people that you have the hardest time being around, they can sometimes be predictable. But if you describe them as being as walking on eggshells, what do you mean by that? You mean, I don't know how you're going to react. If I say one thing to you today, you might be happy. I say the same thing to you tomorrow, you yell at me. And I don't know what's going on. I can't predict how you're going to respond, so I don't know what to say or do around you, so I avoid you. But who Paul is describing here, men and women that are sober-minded, dignified, sound in faith, love, steadfastness, reverent in behavior, teaching what is good. These are solid people that when you give them a call or when you talk to them, 9 times out of 10, they're going to be the same person that you're expecting. They're going to be level-headed, even-keeled, and they're going to point you in the right direction. You know, I called Grant this week or last week, and I was upset about something. And as soon as he answered the phone and started talking, I was like, because it's Grant and his level-headed ways. And he just put me at ease. And I realized, Ben, what you're worried about probably isn't a very big deal. And so I really appreciated that, Grant, so thank you. You know, the scripture speaks of people of faith as being like trees that are planted by streams of water. Psalm 1 talks about that, and I think it's Jeremiah 17 that has a pretty similar passage. So that got me thinking about the biggest trees I know of. And that would be the sequoias. You know, they're on the west coast of our country. And I looked into them this week, and I found something that was pretty neat that I wanted to share with you. Sequoias take about 20 years to mature, and they can live for up to 3,000 years. And as I was reading about sequoias on this nature website, I found this, and it just screamed spirituality to me. So I want to share it with you. As with other long-lived trees, fire seems to play an important role in the life of the giant sequoia. A relatively high frequency of low-intensity fires helps to rid the areas of competitors while also providing rich soils for the germination of seedlings. The heat generated by fires also helps to dry out the cones and open them. Mature trees are fairly indestructible. The loosely packed fibers in the thick bark are very, very poor conductors of fire. It just stuck out to me that fire actually plays an important part in the life of sequoias. It gets rid of all those other little trees or bushes or shrubs that might steal nutrients from these trees, and it helps them to maintain perspective, so to speak. Isn't that true about the fires in our lives? It kind of burns away the things that really don't matter and helps us to be sober about what really does matter. And it's also kind of neat that apparently what is consumed by the fire then actually serves as like a fertilizer of sorts and can provide nutrients to the tree. Almost like God saying, all that refuse in your life, all that stuff that you do, I can actually turn that manure into fertilizer for you. And so it's not wasted, the mistakes you make. It actually then can serve to help you grow and learn and bless others. And I also thought it was neat that it's the fire that opens up their cones and allows the seed to be released and to germinate seedlings. That it's when we're in those tough times that God teaches us the greatest lessons, and that's what makes us most fruitful. It's so much easier to connect with people that have gone through what you've gone through than it is that people than connecting with people that are just sharing intellectual truths. So that's what the fires do for the sequoias. and they also do for us. So I want to highlight a little bit of what Paul says to these men and women. I'm actually just lumping them together because Paul says, likewise, the older women are to be. So it seems to say that there are expectations that will overlap between men and women. So, and I'm pulling from Barclay again because he's just a master of the Greek. He really brings out incredible insights. Sober-minded, what does that look like? This is a person that knows what true pleasure is and the cost of sinful living. They've spent enough energy on things that really don't matter and don't last that they've learned to weigh what is true and right with what isn't. That's why getting counsel from others is so important. People that have been there and done that can save you a lot of grief by telling you, hey, Ben, I did this when I was your age. Don't do it. Learn from me. Invest your energy elsewhere. Dignified. This is a certain level of seriousness, someone who lives in light of eternity. Now, that doesn't mean you don't laugh. I think we need a lot of laughter. And I believe C.S. Lewis made a comment at one point that you can show a person's spirituality by how much they do laugh. Like, there's a certain amount of laughter that we need to attain deeper or higher levels of spirituality. But overall, those that are more mature in the faith will have a certain amount of seriousness to them, because you do have to be real about the challenges of life so you can go through them. Reverent in behavior. I think Clement of Alexandria said it well. The Christian must live as if all life was a sacred assembly. You know, just having that mindset of even the most mundane things we do, this is a time to invite God in and to become more like him. And then Paul also touches on some things that can be touchy in our day and age. So we'll talk a little bit about submission. See, this is verse 5. Paul writes this with the older women teaching the younger women. The older women are to teach the young women to be submissive to their own husbands. And as I read that, I was like, touchy subject. I don't really want to address this. But, you know, things aren't always in the Bible because they're supposed to be fun and enjoyable. They're to change us. But this is how I decided to address this issue. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read that husbands are to love their wives as our Messiah loved the church or the ecclesia, the called out community. And in so doing, he gave himself up for her. So whenever I read a passage that talks about teach the young women to submit to their own husbands, I always think of Ephesians 5 that says, husbands, you have to love your wives the same way as our Savior loved his called out people, and he was willing to die. That seems to be the harder thing to do. And that reminded me of one of my favorite theologians, Wayne Grudem. I was first introduced to him about 10 years ago. That was when I learned about systematic theology, and I'm not sure where I stand on that anymore, but it was a time in my life where I learned a lot. And so I studied Wayne Grudem, and I read a systematic theology book, and I learned a whole lot from him. But then I heard a story about his life that made me learn even more. Because I learn a lot more learning from other people's lives and how they live than I learn from just what they say. And what happened was, he had been teaching at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois, and his wife had a terrible car accident at one point while they were still living in Illinois, and she had terrible pain. And one time, they had a friend that offered for them to go down to Phoenix, you know, just to get away and take a break. And Wayne said, sure, that sounds great. And they went down there to Phoenix, and his wife felt so much better. The drier, warmer climate really helped her pain. And around that time, Wayne was doing his devotions, and he read later in Ephesians 5 where it says, husbands love are to love their own wives as their own bodies. And he thought, if I was my wife and I had this terrible pain and it was exacerbated or made worse by the Illinois weather, I would be quick to be like, let's move, let's go to someplace warmer. Problem was, he was only trained to be a seminary professor. So they found a really small seminary in Phoenix, it was close to Phoenix, and they went and they visited it. And Wayne Grudem had more books in his personal library than they had in their own library. And so he was like, oh, how's this going to work out? But his wife one day just finally said, I'm just letting you decide. I want you to do what's best. And he knew what was best. He wanted to honor her and to move down to Phoenix. And I heard them then share on a video that I watched this week about how the Lord has blessed them in that. and how their relationship has gotten so much better because they mutually submit to one another, and they're both interested in what the other thinks and the other feels, and they both try to please the other. And that's just a winning equation for good relationships and marriages. But I also wanted to share with you a perspective from a God-fearing woman that I know. I don't think it's really right for me to share about what I think submission should look like from a woman's perspective. So this is what Elizabeth Elliot has to say about submission. Christians, both men and women, recognize first that their authority is in Christ, or their authority is Christ. They pray, "Thy will be done." They set about making an honest effort to cooperate with what he is doing, straightening out the kinks in their own lives according to his wishes. A Christian woman, then, in submission to God, recognizes the divinely assigned authority of her husband. He didn't earn it, remember. He received it by appointment. She then sets out about her full strength to helping him do what he's supposed to do, be what he's supposed to be, her head. She's not trying to get her own way. She's trying to make it easier for him to do his job. And I think that any God-fearing husband is going to be saying the very same thing about his wife. I want to wash you with the water of the word. I want to care for you spiritually. I want to know what's important to you, and I want to make my decisions based on that, not just about me. So I think the topic of submission is touchy for many reasons, but I also think that when husbands and wives and even friends submit to one another through our Messiah, that is when we're going to have healthy, vibrant relationships. When we die to ourselves and live for others, when we consider others' needs as more important than our own. So it's a topic worth discussing and worth seeking to apply. And then another attribute that Paul talks about covers all the ages. He discusses self-control. Self-control is supposed to be a defining element of the elders. It's mentioned in both of the lists of the older men and the older women. And then later when we talk about the grace of God appearing, bringing salvation for all people at the end of chapter 2, that grace helps us to be self-controlled. So in Greek, the word for self-controlled is sophron. It's a combination of the word sozo, to save, and friend, from phren, which is mind, so a saved or sound mind. And a definition that I came across in multiple commentaries is this: the person that is sophron or self-controlled is a person who has every part of his or her nature under control, in whose heart Yeshua reigns supreme. I read about a man, Edmund Hillary, who he and another guy were the first ones to climb Mount Everest. And when he shared about his experience, he had this to say: "I was just an enthusiastic mountaineer of modest abilities who was willing to work quite hard and had the necessary imagination and determination." I appreciate Edmund's humility. He says he wasn't really that much different than anybody else. He just had imagination and determination. There's an important part that imagination plays in our spiritual walks, the ability to see who we can become, having an imagination that's fed by God's word and really is rooted in God's word that says, "Ben, you can be more than this. This is what it looks like." But then we also have to have that determination to become that person with God's help and God's strength. You know, Plato describes sophron or self-control as the mastery of pleasure and desire. That reminded me of 1 John 3:7, which says, "Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." And earlier in the chapter, he says, "If you practice lawlessness, you're lawless." We become what we practice. You know, I was a piano major at Akron, and I spent hours practicing, 20 hours a week, playing the piano. And that was the only way I ended up getting somewhat better. But ideally, I should have been practicing more, but that just was not what I needed to do. And speaking of practicing and how this affects us, I came across a quote or a topic that Malcolm Gladwell brought up in the book Outliers. He refers to something as a 10,000-hour rule. And basically, it takes roughly 10,000 hours of practice to achieve mastery in a field. People that practice time and time again can attain mastery in that area. When you get to about 10,000 hours, that's just in general. And Malcolm writes about some violin players in Germany, and that they followed some violinists from the age of 5 to about the age of 20. And they noticed that those that put roughly the 10,000 hours into practicing became amazing violinists. And those that put less weren't as good. There was not this really innate giftedness to violin that really made a matter of difference. What mattered was the effort, not the inherent giftedness. And it was those that put that amount of time in. And that was encouraging to me in that I may not be really gifted in an area, but if I exert energy there, I can achieve that, and you can achieve that. A lot of who we become is based on our determination and not just because we're really gifted in an area. And now our final topic of discussion for the day. Paul ends this part of Titus, this encouragement of how people are to be, by telling Titus what he himself needs to do. What's his place in this community of Crete? And so we read this in verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. The first thing that Paul mentions here is, in all respects, show yourself to be a model of good works. He doesn't say, make sure teaching comes first. Yes, teaching is important, but what the people needed to see was a man who was living a good life. Because when people see that you're living different than others, and that you care about them, and you have love and joy and hope, that's when they're going to be open to what you say. Our words need to be commentary on a well-lived life. And that includes confessing when we're wrong and being honest with others when we sin against them. But our words should not be the first thing that we turn to. We should be able to pull out of the reservoir of a well-lived life, and then our words just explain why we are who we are. So our good work should be like an engine, and our words are like the caboose. And you've probably heard it said, preach Jesus always, but when necessary, use words. But Paul does point out your teaching. Your teaching is quite important, and not just what you teach, how you teach it. I shared with you a little bit from a letter from John Newton when I did the first teaching on Titus, and I wanted to come back to it to discuss how passion for truth sometimes can be not always helpful if we have some bitterness or anger in our voice. So John Newton, when talking, just to recap, when he's talking to this friend who's really passionate about something that he disagrees with another theologian, John Newton encourages him and says, even if you're right, if you share your truth with the wrong attitude, you're not going to be doing what is right. You're going to turn them away. So John Newton writes, if our zeal for truth is contradicted by expressions of anger, invective, or scorn, we may think we are doing service in the cause of truth, when in reality we shall only bring it into discredit. The weapons of our warfare, and which alone are powerful to break down the strongholds of error, are not fleshly, but spiritual. Arguments that are fairly drawn from scripture and experience and articulated with mildness may persuade our readers that whether they eventually agree with us or not, they know we argue for their sake and contend only for the truth's sake. If we can satisfy them that we act upon these motives, our point is half gained. They will be more disposed to consider calmly what we offer, and if they should still disagree with us, they will be constrained to approve our intentions. Isn't that great? How often do I approach subjects with a little more passion than I need, and I can cause walls to go up, and I can create problems? But if I can drain that, and I can just approach a situation with level-headedness and being calm, that's often well-received. So that's something I'm seeking to do more in my life. So now let's close with verse 9, because this all kind of ties together, because it speaks of bondservants. Verse 9 reads, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I don't know if any of us would describe ourselves as bondservants, but we all do serve others. We all have bosses. We all have teachers. We all have authorities over us. And I think it's our duty to adorn the teaching and the gospel of God with beauty and with grace, just as Titus is supposed to with his own teachings, so that opponents have nothing evil to say about him. Wow, what you say is good. You have good intentions. I don't agree with you, but I appreciate who you are and your care for me. So when I was thinking about what does it mean to adorn or to really make the teachings that we believe beautiful and palatable to others, and I came across this from the life of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker were both pastors in London in the 19th century, and Charles Spurgeon had an orphanage that he oversaw. And one time, Mr. Parker made a comment about the state of the condition of the children that were at the orphanage. And we're probably all familiar with the telephone game where you say one thing and you have this intention, but by the time it gets to somebody else, it's completely changed. Well, what Charles Spurgeon heard was not that the children were in a poor condition when they came to the orphanage. He heard that the orphanage itself was in poor condition. That did not make Charles very happy. So the next Sunday, doing what is humanly understandable and what I probably would have done myself, he gave a sermon, and in that sermon he attacked Mr. Parker. Well, the newspapers were all about this, and they published it and mentioned the attack, and then it became known all around the area. So the next Sunday, everybody flocked to Joseph Parker's church to hear how he was going to rebuttal Charles Spurgeon. Now, it also so happens that this is the week that Charles was not preaching, because it was the week that they took offerings in order to support the orphanage. So Mr. Parker gets up in front of his congregation and he says, "I've heard that it's Spurgeon's practice to take an offering to support the orphanage, and I think it would do us well if we took a love offering that would support the orphanage too." And all the people there were shocked by this, and they gave so much money that the ushers had to clear out the offering plates 3 different times. So later that week, there's a knock on Mr. Parker's door, and it was Charles Spurgeon. And this is what he said, and I think this is so profound. "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved. You have given me what I needed." What a powerful point. I think that's what it means to adorn the doctrine or the teaching of God in our lives. To rise up above our natural responses and reactions to others, and instead of giving people what they deserve, giving them what they need. And it was that act by Parker that reconciled them and proved a lesson to Spurgeon that he'll never forget, and I think that's going to remain with me for a long time as well. And it reminds me of the psalm that says, "You have not treated me, O God, as my sins deserve." And how good it is to frequently reflect on that. That God hasn't treated us how we deserve. So it would be good for us to be like him and not treat others as they deserve. Well, you guys have been pretty quiet today. Any thoughts or questions, insights? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I just pray that we would have a vision of the men and women you want us to be. And I pray that we would have the faith to know that the circumstances you've placed us in are exactly what we need to become the people that you want us to be. So, Father, help us to rise above the circumstances in our lives and to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And I just pray that you would daily encourage us and renew us and help us to be the people that you want us to be. And others might come to know us by the work that you're doing in our lives. So may we be earthen vessels that display your power. And may others love you because of it. We ask these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen.